gracious to us in our relationship with our children. Father, would you please speak to us? Make your heart known in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an article this week of a bank robber who is the Stinky Bandit. He's robbed 3 banks in Southern California in the last few months. And what has given him his identity is the fact that, well, he stinks. And the article went on to describe how different bank robbers throughout time have given themselves an identity with costumes or the way that they would rob a bank. As we get into this section of Ephesians, we're going to study from verse 3 to verse 14 this morning. We're going to find our identity is in Christ Jesus. I think that each and every one of us, at some level, we're looking for identity. We're looking for something to mark us, acceptance. And many times we're looking for that acceptance in the wrong places. We need to be looking to the Lord. Paul addresses 2 age-old questions in this text. The first is, who am I? And the other is, what do I have that truly matters? Who am I and what do I have that truly matters? Paul will answer those questions through the inspiration of the Spirit, but we need to clarify our terms. Paul is going to declare who we are in Christ and who we have in Christ. We will see 4 things that we are in Christ, our identity in Him, and we will see 3 things that we have in Christ. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 begins by blessing God, ascribing greatness to Him, to the Father. Then the middle of verse 3 turns a corner, who has blessed us. The word blessed that's used in the middle of verse 3 speaks of possessing blessing from God. So we give praise to God and we receive blessing from Him. And it brings us to the first thing that we are in Christ. We are blessed. Notice the tense, it's past tense, has blessed us. We don't need to live our lives looking for more blessing in Christ Jesus because we have received it. Paul writes this letter as he's in prison to the church of Ephesus. That's what most scholars think and believe. Now, if I was in prison, what would be the beginning of my letter? Does anyone have a get out of jail free card? Please pray for me. I'm in prison. Paul begins his letter by reminding us of who we are in Christ Jesus, that we're blessed. This blessing, as we continue in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. The blessing that we have in Christ currently this morning is complete. It's every blessing. When God gave us Jesus Christ, there's nothing lacking. We have everything for life and godliness. In this section, we will see the spiritual blessing described for us. But it is complete. Notice the location. Well, before we get to the location, every spiritual blessing. And this is a little bit of a rub. Because if we're honest, we're looking for physical blessing a lot of times. Maybe it's monetary, financial. Maybe it's in a situation. We're just looking for things to get a little bit easier. And God says, no, the blessing primarily isn't physical, it's spiritual. But we contrast the spiritual with the physical, and a monetary blessing, well, it can be stolen. It can wear out. It can rust. It can rot. But a spiritual blessing can never be taken away from us. It's eternal. Physical blessings are temporary. I think it's the eternal, it's the spiritual that God is concerned about, and that's the source of our blessing from God. The location of this blessing is in heavenly places. Paul will use this phrase several times in the book of Ephesians. And this is where our identity is found. This is where our blessing is found. It's in heavenly places. If you're living for this life as a Christian, you've missed it. You're living on the wrong playing field. We're to have a vertical existence, realizing I'm going to heaven. My hope, my stock is not in this world. It's in heaven. And the spiritual blessing, its location is in heaven. And we receive those spiritual blessings through faith, but there will be a day where we enter into the reality of them. And then finally, these are in Christ. It's the package of the blessing. All of the blessing that comes to us is from Jesus Christ It's in him. It's the position that we have in Christ that Paul will emphasize. When we receive Christ as our Savior, he came inside of us, but we also came inside of him. To where when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our shortcomings anymore. He sees us robed in Christ's righteousness. I'll prepare you. This illustration's a little bit gross. But this morning, as I got here for first service, it is my tradition to have a breakfast burrito from the cafe. And I look forward to it because normally it's cold cereal, so I get some substance on Sunday morning. Well, right now, as I'm standing before you, thankfully, you don't see the breakfast burrito. And the digestion process is taking place, and I know that I'm not very lovely to look at, but it's a lot better than what's taking place with that breakfast burrito. If you're looking for the exits, they're right here. But I say that to bring this point. If we were to take our week and look at the attitudes of our hearts, look at our thoughts, well, it wouldn't be very pretty. In fact, it's quite gross. But the Father looks down this morning and he's pleased. How can that be? How can God be pleased with a group of sinners? It's because we're in Christ. And if this is a new concept for you as a believer, understand your position in Jesus Christ. It's from where all blessings flow. If it's been a while since you've meditated upon this truth as a believer, remember, the blessings come because you're in Christ. Who are you? Well, as a Christian, you're blessed, number one. Number two, you're chosen. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. We're going to look at several aspects of God's choice. But first, the perspective of being chosen. God chooses us before he even created the foundation of the world. We're limited to time and space, but God is not. God sees all of time in totality. He sees the portion of our life that's yet unlived. And he looked throughout time before he even created time and said, I want to choose those people in Colorado Springs at Rocky Mountain Calvary to be my children. The decision of God in our lives is based on his foreknowledge. Romans 8 verse 29 tells us that we're predestined by the foreknowledge of God. If you go to a parade, you're only seeing a few floats at a time. But the Goodyear blimp sees all of the floats from beginning to end. It wasn't a surprise to God when you choose Christ as your Savior. He wasn't saying, I was wondering what you were going to do. He knew before even the foundation of the world whether you and I would receive Christ or not. So his choice is based on his foreknowledge. What do you do with this verse? How do you like it? Does God choose you or do you choose God? Both. What? Both? God chose me and I choose God? Now, that doesn't seem to fit into our intellect because we say it has to be one or the other. But when you study Scripture closely, you see that God indeed chose you. You can't cancel that out of Scripture. To do that, you'll have to get some white out on certain verses of your Bible, and I wouldn't suggest that. That's not an option. Then there's many verses that speak about choice. Adam and Eve had a choice in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? And the ability to choose and the opportunity to choose. Joshua, at the end of his life, what does he say? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Romans 10:9, salvation, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. It involves a choice. Salvation, you have to believe. But then we have verses like this that says, we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. Now, before we wrestle through this and lose too much sleep on this discussion of if we're chosen or if we choose, let me spin it to you this way for just a moment. I'm not surprised that I would choose God. I'm not surprised that you choose God. Why wouldn't you? He's holy, he's perfect, he's loving, he offers forgiveness. What I am blown away with is that God chose me knowing me. It's not like God was surprised. He knew me, and yet he still wanted me. A lot of choices that we make, we don't have the full knowledge, and we try to get as much knowledge as we possibly can. If you go to buy a car, you try to find everything out about that car, but it can turn out to be a lemon. The job could turn out to be a lemon. The house could turn out to be a lemon. Some of you saying, well, my spouse turned out to be a lemon. You might want to pray for a change of heart. But we don't know, so we make choices from the information that we have. But God had all the information, but yet he chose us. And that's what's overwhelming to me in this area of God's choice. So we see the perspective of God's choice, but we also see the privilege of God's choice. Let's go rewind in our lives for a few moments. Back to elementary school, it's PE. The teacher brings out the dodgeball, picks two captains. Who are the two captains? Well, the most talented, jock number one and jock number two. They're the team captains, and they start choosing. Who do they pick? Jock number three and jock number four. It's the best athletes, and they get chosen first. And then after the athletes go, it's who's popular? I don't care if they can play dodgeball. They're cool. They're going to be on my team. Then there's Jimmy. And the PE teacher finally says, we're not going to play until someone picks Jimmy. And one of the captains goes, okay, I'll take Jimmy. It's no fun to be Jimmy, is it? But it always feels good to be chosen. To be rejected from a job, to be rejected from a relationship. Man, there's a lot of hurt that comes with that. But there's privilege that comes over us when we are selected. I look at my wife, Amber. She chose to marry me. Yes, she did have other options. And I remember the day that I proposed. It was a lifelong fear upon proposing that whoever I was proposing to would say, I need to pray about it. Well, that's a good thing. I hope, you know, if you're single, you're praying about who you're going to marry. But in that situation, I'm hoping, okay, I hope she's already prayed about this and she can say yes. And Amber chose. She had a choice. And there's a real privilege that comes over me that Amber chose to be my wife. She chose me to be her husband. Know this morning, the privilege in that you were chosen by God. God wanted you on his team. Yeah, and he knew your shortcomings. He knew the mistakes that you made 10 years ago and the ones you made this week and the ones you'll make in the future, but he wanted you. The privilege of being chosen and then the purpose of being chosen is at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chooses us with our shortcomings, but he loves us enough to transform us. As we are on his team, he calls us to holiness and to be without blame. You may say, why holiness? Why does holiness really matter? That seems like such a heavy word. You may want to write down Hebrews 1, verse 9. It's in reference to Jesus Christ. It says he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or wickedness. And God, the Father, anointed him with gladness above all of his fellows. Jesus was the happiest man that's ever walked this planet. Why? Because he lived a holy life. He hated everything that was wicked, and he loved everything that was righteous, and because of it, he had abundant life. And that's what he calls us to. Holiness will always lead to an abundant life. And there's nothing better than living our lives with a clear conscience, without blame. That there's nothing in the closet, there's nothing if so-and-so found this out, and if there's things that need to be cleared up with God, and there's things that need to be cleared up with others, that we do it. Because in a holy life and a blameless life, there is extreme amount of blessing. Who are we in Christ? We're blessed, we're chosen, and we're predestined in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined, it means to mark beforehand. We referred to that in this whole concept of being chosen. Why are we predestined to adoption as sons or children? by Jesus Christ to himself. God could have predestined us to be servants. He could have predestined us to be laborers. But instead, God predestined us to be children. Why? Because he wanted us to be close to himself. Why does someone adopt a child? Because they want that child to come into their family, to be close to their heart. And then, according to the good pleasure of his will. Imagine if we can, and it's difficult, our Heavenly Father. As he creates the universe and creates all of humanity, he has a smile upon his face saying, I desire for those who will believe in me to come to me, to be close to me. And it's his good pleasure. It warms his heart with adopting us as his children. I've experienced adoption in a very personal way. I have an older brother who's a year and 10 months older. We're 22 months apart. And I have a younger sister who is 10 years younger than me. And when I was 12, 13, we adopted her. And many of you know I grew up in Oregon. And my parents went through about a four-year process in trying to adopt a child, going through many classes with the state of Oregon and looking through many packets. Remember the folders that they would bring home, looking through the kids that were available in Oregon. They looked through all of the kids that were available in Oregon. And there was one particular little girl named Heidi Marie. She's about 2 years old, and my parents began to pursue her for adoption. With little girls, there's a lot of people that want to adopt a little girl. So there's many people that were interested and desiring to adopt Heidi. And God began to work through a sequence of events, and my parents were able to adopt her into our family. Now, it hurts me to say this, and it hurts me to admit this, and it's a little bit difficult for me to get through. But at that point in my life, I wasn't walking with the Lord, and I had a real hard heart towards adoption. And I remember telling my parents and saying, you know, you guys can do this, but she's never going to be my sister. And then there was the day that I saw her for the first time. My parents brought her home. My parents went through the process with the judge. And then Heidi came through the door for the first time. And I'll never forget it. My heart was completely melted. And everything that I said was completely out the door. And there wasn't even a moment of hesitation. As she walked through the door, I opened up my arms, I got down on her level, and she came up into my arms, and we were bonded as brother and sister. And I can tell you from experience that she is my sister, and she is a part of our family just as much as my older brother. Why did God adopt us? The heart that's expressed in verse 5, I can tell you from watching my parents, is because God wants us to be close to his heart. He wants us to come to himself. And it's his good pleasure. Who are you? You're the child of God. Why are you the child of God? So that you can come up into your Heavenly Father's lap and hang out there and draw near to him. What a privilege that we have access to the living God, but not just access, but access as children. Who are we in Christ? We're blessed, we're chosen, and we're predestined to be his children. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There will be no boasting in heaven. There will be no saying, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. The only boasting that will take place is the boasting of God's grace. Verse 6 tells us that we're predestined as children to be to the praise of his grace. We're trophies of his grace. God selected the children of Israel, Deuteronomy tells us, because they were the least. They were the weakest. They were the fewest in number, and they had stiff necks. And God says, yes, I'm choosing Israel to show to the world what I can do. And that's it for each and every one of us. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Two men get saved. One's a lawyer. He says, God, thanks so much for saving me. I'm looking forward to how you're going to use me. I have the golden tongue. Another man, just working, supporting his family, nothing spectacular in the world's eyes of his career, has a difficult time with language, even struggles with reading and pronunciation and stuttering, comes to God and says, Lord, would you use me? I'm available. I don't have a lot of ability, but I will be careful to give all the glory to you. Who do you think God's going to use? He's going to use the second. Because every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, is we're not all that special. I know that's a news flash to us. But about all we're good at is messing things up. And we're really a praise to God's grace. Anything good in our lives is from Him. If anything is going good, it's because of Him. The praise goes to His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Continuing in verse 6, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This is the fourth thing that we are in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? It's Jesus Christ. The Father can bring us into His arms as His children because we are in Jesus, because we've placed our faith in Him. Without that, we can't be accepted because we're not in Christ Jesus. Don't we go through our lives looking for acceptance in different places? What are gangs all about? Why do young people join gangs in the cities of America? Because they're looking for acceptance. They don't have it from their parents. They don't have it from anyone in their life. So the gang becomes their family and they have acceptance. They have identity. Why are sports such a big deal in junior high and in high school? Because you have acceptance. You're someone on your campus if you can shoot a round ball into a basket. Why do sometimes kids have premarital sex? Because they're looking for acceptance. They're saying, I'm looking to belong to someone. I'm looking to belong to something. And we don't necessarily grow out of it as adults. We don't like to be rejected. We long for acceptance. We long for people to look at us and think, you're successful. You've got things going for you. But many times we look for acceptance in the wrong places. The true acceptance that matters is in Jesus Christ. The only acceptance that determines eternity is what the Father has to say. It's not your peers at work. It's not your neighbors. It's not your family members. The only thing that's going to matter is if the Father sees you in Jesus Christ. There's one man in Scripture that had this figured out. It's John the disciple. We just got done studying the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. This is how he described himself. The disciple in whom Jesus loved. He doesn't even give us his name in that Gospel. We can do that as well. Say, you know, I am accepted. I'm accepted in Christ. Maybe you feel like you're a failure. Maybe you feel like the black sheep of your family. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? I need to go back to school not to learn, but to be accepted. I'm tired of people looking down at me because I don't have the degree. Well, go to school because God wants you to. Go to school because God's calling to, because you want to learn, because you want to be more effective in the things that God's calling you to. But don't go to school to find acceptance. Because even after you get the degrees, that's not going to satisfy the world. How long does acceptance really last among fickle humanity? About 1.5 seconds, if we're lucky. So let's look to the acceptance that we have in the Lord, the acceptance that really matters, the identity that we find in Him. Verse 7, it shifts, and it now points to the things that we have in Christ. We looked at the things that we are in Christ, now the things that we have in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. From verse 7 to verse 14, in Him is used three times. The first thing that we have in Him is redemption. Redemption is to purchase something back. The idea is something that you've lost that once belonged to you, like a pawn shop. If you took something down to a pawn shop and you wanted it back, you'd have to pay for it again. God has redeemed us because we belonged to Him once at creation. And then He bought us back a second time upon salvation. Because as the creation of God, we sold ourselves under sin and we had to be bought back with the blood of Jesus. We're redeemed through His blood. Why is it blood? Is it because God is sadistic? Is God a violent God? Well, why blood? Because without blood, there's no consequence for sin. In order for us to have forgiveness, a price has to be paid. God can't just wink at sin and say, oh, I forgive you. For God to be just, for him to be holy, someone has to pay the price for our sin. And the price that needs to be paid is the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is what the Old Testament's about with the sacrifices, is an animal had to die for someone's sin. Each animal that was killed ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. The blood of Jesus, describing redemption, brings forgiveness of sin. In the area of forgiveness of sin, it's total, it's complete. The psalmist says that God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. With forgiveness, a lot of times we think that God takes our sin and puts it in the naughty file. And then when it comes up again, he goes. And that's what we think of forgiveness. But God takes that sin and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. The east and the west never connect back together. The north and the south do, but not the east and the west. To where we go, God, would you forgive me what I did last month? God, would you forgive me again? God, would you forgive me again? And the Lord says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've removed it from you. This kind of forgiveness is something I think only God can possess. Because if someone punches you in the face and breaks your nose, you can forgive them, but you will always remember it. And God has the ability to forget because of the blood of Jesus, because the blood has actually cleansed us from sin to where it doesn't exist anymore. It's not a stain that's upon us according to the riches of his grace. Why does God do this? Because he's wealthy in grace. We don't deserve this kind of forgiveness. It's unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. God's not only wealthy, rich in grace, but he causes it to abound, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is something that's very easy to miss in this text, but it describes who God is. He has grace, he's wealthy in grace, but then he continues to give it and give it and give it and give it. He abounds in it. He overflows with grace in our lives to the repentant heart, to the broken believer, and it's toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Some would say, well, it's not wise to give grace. It's not prudent to give grace. And the Lord says, yes, he gives grace, and it is wise and it is prudent, because grace does far more in our lives than the law ever could. Verse 9, this whole section here, these verses describe redemption, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Again, this is something that God has done out of his good, benevolent heart. It pleases him. It's his good pleasure. He purposed in himself to do what? To make known to us the mystery of his will. God not only has redeemed us and forgiven us, but he's also given us his heart, allowed us to know what his will is. This idea, the mystery of his will, it means something that was previously hidden that's now been unveiled. Not something that's too difficult to figure out. God has shown us his heart on the cross, that he died for the sins of the world, to bring humanity unto himself in salvation, adopting us as his children. So now we sit here being redeemed, knowing what God's will is, that we would be close to his heart and we would share that with other people. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, and in him. There is that time where God wraps this up, this earth, humanity, the time that he's giving us to live. And this is what's referred to in verse 10, and it's the completion of redemption. That God will bring everything into one in Christ, all believers. Throughout history, those who've gone before us and those that will be living at his coming, and what a day that will be. So what do we have in Christ? We have redemption and we have an inheritance. Verse 11, in him, Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not only do we have salvation in Christ, but we have an inheritance. Romans 8 again tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. I wish I could explain that to you fully, but I don't know exactly how that looks. As we break that down logically, and the inheritance that Christ has, he puts us on the same playing field. Wow, that's grace. That's a tremendous gift of God that we could be joint heirs with Christ, that we get to come into that kind of inheritance. I lose sight of eternity. Sometimes it feels like we're never going to get there. But we will. We're going to be in God's presence, and we're going to get to hang out in this inheritance for eternity. We're going to be able to look at each other and go, God is good. God has blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. This inheritance is according to the purpose of him. It was God's desire. I love the end of verse 11. It says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do we believe this about God? I'm glad that our God is sovereign, that he reigns above the affairs of man. We don't see the mosaic that God is putting together many times as we journey through this life. But when we get to heaven, we're going to look and say, God, you worked everything out to the counsel of your will. This is comforting when you look at things on an international level. God is working in all of the decisions of the leaders of the world according to the counsel of his will. We see in Scripture where there's this challenge, who is to be the counselor of God? A lot of times we think, well, God, I can counsel you on how I think things should go. But we can sit back and we can go, God, you're in control. Even if someone that we don't like gets elected, God's not off the throne when someone we wouldn't agree with gets elected. He's not biting his fingernails. He's not wondering what he's going to do next. It's all part of his plan. Now, this doesn't release us of our responsibility to live a godly life. This doesn't release us of our responsibility to reach out, to care for those who are in need. This doesn't release us of our responsibility to be involved in the things that God gives us an opportunity to. But it does give us this confidence that God reigns over the affairs of man, and I'm thankful for that. I am thankful that God is seated upon his throne this morning. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 12 and 13 brings us to this balance point. As we're talking of God's choice, even in this discussion, Paul puts an emphasis on the fact that you heard the gospel and you trusted. You made the decision to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even here we see God choosing and yet us having to place our faith. Verse 13 gives us the third in him. In him is redemption. In him we have an inheritance. And in him we're sealed. The end of verse 13. In him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This concept of something being sealed was familiar to those who lived in Ephesus. It was a port city. They would take cargo and put it on the ships and seal it to make sure that everyone understood where it needed to go and who had ownership of it. What God is saying with the Holy Spirit is that he has sealed us. He's put his stamp of ownership upon us, saying, safe passage to heaven, safe passage into eternity. This seal, this word is also used in Revelation to speak of the seal that's placed on the 144,000 in the tribulation, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. It's the same word that's used when the bottomless pit is sealed for 1,000 years and Satan is confined there. I bring that up as an illustration to say this isn't some weak seal that you put on the back of an envelope saying, I hope it makes it. This is a safe, secure seal that God puts upon believers. It's the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Spirit of God. We see the Trinity in the verses that we have read. Verse 3 if you'll look back for just a moment, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Goes on in verse 4, "just as he chose us in him." Who chose us in him? The Father. So we see the Father's selection. And then verse 7, we see the Son's sacrifice. In him we have redemption through his blood. Whose blood? Jesus Christ. So the Father's selection, the Son's sacrifice, and then verse 13, the Holy Spirit's seal. Three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but one God. How does the Trinity work in the life of the believer? Where the Father selects, the Son sacrifices, and the Holy Spirit seals. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Old King James translates verse 14 this way, who is the earnest of our inheritance. Maybe more familiar, when someone goes to buy a piece of property, there's earnest money that has to be put down to let the owner of the property to know this is a serious buyer. They're going to put some money up front, and if it goes south, then I get to keep this earnest money. What God is declaring is he's given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment until we get to heaven. What a great down payment. To say, look, I want you to be confident that you're going to enter into the inheritance. I want you to be confident that I'm going to finish this work of redemption. Philippians 1:6, one of my all-time favorite verses, says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God finishes what he starts. He started that work in you and me, and he will finish it, and the guarantee is the Holy Spirit. The down payment's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there to remind us that we belong to God. I believe in a person that's truly born again, the Spirit's there bringing assurance, crying out, saying, look, you belong to the Lord, with that Spirit that cries out to the Father saying, Abba, Father. Also, the Spirit's there convicting us of sin. If you feel conviction over sin, that's an evidence that you're sealed by the Spirit. Because believers, they don't feel convicted about sin. Or did I say believers? Unbelievers. Unbelievers don't feel convicted about sin. You should be encouraged when you feel conviction over sin, because that's evidence that the Spirit of God has sealed you, that's in your life. The Spirit of God is with us, drawing us into God's presence, speaking to us through the Word, so that at the end of verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You're going to make it. Gang, you're going to make it. You're in him. You're sealed with the Spirit. We're going to get to heaven, and God is going to finish this work of redemption that he began in us. As we conclude this morning, let's take a moment to reflect on what we've talked about, what we've seen. Who are we? In him, we're blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined, and we're accepted. You say, well, Eric, I don't feel blessed this morning. You are blessed. At times, we need to look at who we are in Christ and not our present situation. And come back and say, you know what? I have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You're accepted. You're a part of the team. And God wants you to be on the team. You may really fit in socially. You may be the bomb at work. Or you may not be accepted. Things may not be clicking at work. Family relationships might not be what you wish they were. You may be living your life, even unknowingly, striving for acceptance. Thinking, I just need another accomplishment. I just need more stuff. I just need this person to think that I'm all right and I'm okay. When are we going to come to a place of acknowledging that Christ's acceptance is enough? And we boast in that. We rejoice in that. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I have access to the living God. So we have answers to that question of who are we? But then also, what do we have that truly matters? What do we have that's going to last? And we come to, we've got a redemption that's going to last. We've got a redemption that goes beyond this life. We have an inheritance that goes beyond this life. We have a seal. God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. This is not one of those messages where we receive a spiritual spanking from God. So take a deep breath. We got done studying Galatians and we had a few spiritual spankings, didn't we? Keep going in the book of Ephesians and there's some spiritual spankings. There's some words of exhortation. What do we find in the emphasis of Christianity? It's a lot on the duty. There's a lot of books that are written on the kind of husbands that we need to be. There's a lot of books that are written on the kind of fathers that we should be. There's a lot of books that are written on the kind of wives that we should be, kind of students, the kind of employees. And we will get to all of those things in Ephesians and spend much time on those things. But if we don't understand who we are in Christ, what do those things really matter? And what do we really have to be able to fulfill those responsibilities that we've been given? Ephesians has been called the Swiss Alps of the New Testament. And it's because of these truths that we find. Have you ever climbed the mountain of Ephesians 1? Maybe this morning it opened up the discussion of theology for you, and you will wrestle with that for a while. Keep climbing. Have you ever wrestled with predestination to the point to rejoice that you're chosen? Have you ever climbed these spiritual truths to understand I'm accepted in the Beloved? Have you ever stopped to thank God for the redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance that you have that's secure? We'll go on to read in chapter 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And it's past tense. In God's perspective, it's already done. God doesn't have this question if we're going to make it or not. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're risen in newness of life. I pray this morning that we would enjoy our position in Christ. That it would hit us on a heart level, that we would understand, I'm loved by God. I'm accepted by God because of the blood of Jesus. I am in him. It's the best gift that anyone could ever give us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we take some time just to stand in awe of you. To stand in awe of your forgiveness, that you remove our sin from us. As we confess to you, that you cleanse it. You wipe it out. You remove it as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that we have identity. We don't have to look to make our mark. We don't have to look to try to find the acceptance of the world. But we have what truly matters. And it's that we're your children, that we're loved by you, that you chose us, knowing us full well. May we not forget that. We spend so much time thinking about the things that we have or we don't have in this life. Thank you that we have what truly matters. We have redemption. We have an inheritance. We have a seal. Father, we need your Spirit to come and minister these truths to our hearts. We want this to be more than ideas, more than theology that we wrestle through, as that is important. But we want to know your love in a greater way. We want to understand the intent in which this was written. What did you have in mind when you caused Paul to pen these words? Father, if there's someone here today, even as a believer, where they're having a hard time accepting that you love them, would you reveal your love to them again? God, if there's someone that's struggling with receiving your forgiveness, would you touch them again and let them know that you do forgive? God, we know that there's some in this room this morning that don't know you as their Savior. We pray that today would be the day that they would come and they would be accepted by you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.